Isaiah chapter 46, verses 9 through 11. Remember the former things long past, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country. Truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass, I have planned it, surely I will do it. Greetings and welcome to Pilgrim Publications Presents. I'm your co-host, Larry Wessels, and I want to thank you for joining us today. Well, as you've just seen in that scripture reference from the Old Testament book of Isaiah, we'll be discussing a topic that's one of great profundity, great interest, one that's not discussed very much, but we're going to discuss it today on this program, the doctrine of predestination. Now, this is program number 4 in a series that we're doing on predestination. Now, if you've always wondered about this doctrine, this is kind of one of those sinister doctrines that's kind of cloaked in mystery, and people seem to be rather scared to even talk about it. Well, we're going to try to get into it with the Word of God, analyze it, study it, and see what the Word of God would have us to believe and understand about this doctrine of predestination. And as I mentioned, the name of the show is Pilgrim Publications Presents, and I would like to introduce now my co-host for this show, the director of Pilgrim Publications, Bob L. Ross. Bob, once again, it's great to be here in studio with you as we do these shows for the benefit of the viewing audience.
I thank the Lord, Larry, that He has predestinated that we do these programs, and He's predestinated that I have a safe trip once again from Pasadena to come here to the studios in Austin where we make our television programs. Mm-hmm. And this has always been an interesting subject to me. And it's not merely a speculative doctrine among us who are called Baptists, so far as our history is concerned, because our confessions of faith have this doctrine prominently featured. I brought with me, for instance, the confession called the First London Confession of Faith. This was published in 1644. This happens to be the 1646 printing of it. And then in 1689, the Baptist once again published a Confession of Faith, which is very similar to the Presbyterian Westminster Confession of Faith, 1689 in London, England again. And then this confession of 1689 was brought to America by our Baptist forefathers who came over here when America was being settled in its early years. They used the London Confession, but it became known because of the locale of these particular Baptists as the Philadelphia Confession of Faith. The first seven churches that came over from England, or the first seven churches that were formed of these people who came over from England, they formed an association of churches in the Philadelphia area. It was called the Philadelphia Association. And so this confession, believe it or not, was printed on the presses of Benjamin Franklin. Mm. I'm sure that most all of our listeners would be acquainted with the name of Benjamin Franklin, the famous American statesman who had a whole lot to contribute in the original foundation of this country as a political state, and the various documents that are famous.
And he created that scripture verse that says, cleanliness is next to godliness.
Oh,
Poor Richard's Almanac. Everyone thinks that verse is in the Bible. But anyway, well, go ahead.
Benjamin Franklin was a man of many gifts, and one of them was that he was in the printing business, and he printed this Philadelphia Confession of Faith for our Baptist forefathers. Well, I'm mentioning these things, Larry, not to expound or elucidate on the authority of confessions of faith, but to demonstrate that what you and I believe today on the Bible teaching about predestination is nothing more than what our forefathers, Baptist forefathers, have taught ever since they've been Baptist in this country. And today we're living in a time when birds of many feathers, so to speak, fly under the name of Baptist and Christian and whatever, all claiming the Bible and all claiming they are preaching the Word of God. But as we know from past experience as well as present experience, the doctrine of predestination, it's somewhat like of a firecracker in the midst of a lot of people. It booms and makes a lot of noise, and they get quite disturbed about it.
Now, you were talking about these confessions. Now, I can see people at home already going, this doctrine of predestination you're talking about, it just comes from these books written by men. And I know there's people out there that say, no creed but Christ, and no book but the Bible. And so, basically, there will be people, Bob, that would argue that, well, you're holding up these books, and that shows that you're not getting this doctrine of predestination out of the Bible. You're getting it out of these confessions written by Baptists.
Well, Larry, to turn their argument on them, since they tell me not to accept what man says, I won't accept what they say, since they are man. Now, if they want to take a reasonable approach to the fact that we are all men and God uses men, God calls men to preach, God works in men by the Holy Spirit and the Word of God to speak and to write and to be religious or Christian leaders, then the whole question is not whether or not a man wrote this or said this, it's whether or not what that man is saying and writing is the truth. And when we hold up a confession of faith, what we're simply saying is, this is what Christian men, led by the Holy Spirit and believing the Bible, wrote down as being summaries of the teachings of the Bible. Now, if they're not teaching the truth, we reject it not because they're men, but because it's not the teaching of the Bible. But the person who comes along and says, well, I don't want what man says, I don't want what man wrote, well, then we just won't listen to you then, because you're a man. So you go on about your business, and we'll pay you no heed, we'll pay you no mind, since you're a man. But like I say, in the Bible, Paul was a man, Peter was a man, the apostles were men, and God used them. And the minister who preaches to you, your Bible teacher who teaches you, and he stands there and preaches you the Word of God, he says, now, we're not following man. Well, now, who is he? Is he a man or an angel or God or what is he? So a lot of these people take advantage of the ignorance and the naivete of people who don't scratch their head enough to say, hey, this guy here's a man, should I listen to him? So we don't engage in that kind of sophistry, but we'll tell you frankly, we are men, and what we interpret the Bible to say, we'll frankly tell you that's subject for your evaluation. We're not going to say we speak ex cathedra like a pope or ex cathedra like one of these fellows who says he just speaks where the Bible speaks and silent where the Bible is silent. We're going to tell you this is the understanding that we have of the Word of God. Now, that's subject to your studying the Word of God, your following the Holy Spirit, your praying to God, and your own personal endeavors to study and understand the Bible for yourself. If we're not teaching you the Word of God, then you make the judgment on it. But when the apostles came to a place, I believe it was in Berea, the Bible says that when the people heard what the apostles were preaching, they searched the Scriptures, whether those things were of God. So that's all that we request with regard to this doctrine of predestination. These confessions that state it, search the Scriptures, whether this is of God. They all give Scripture references. Mm-hmm. And, of course, in your Bible, you can look up the various words that are associated with the doctrine of predestination, such as the word predestinate, such as the word election, or anything that equates to the sovereignty of God. And Larry has read a verse here from Isaiah.
Of course, I've already taken it down.
And I'm sure you have another verse up that I will want to focus in on, too. You may have it on the chart, but let me just throw it in at this particular point in time. Daniel 4:35.
I've got it right here, in fact. I just happen to have my Bible open to it.
And the interesting thing about this, Larry, is that this particular scripture, it contains the words of one of the greatest men that ever lived, Nebuchadnezzar, who was the king of Babylon, who was the king of Babylon when Israel was taken into captivity. And the book of Daniel and also the Kings tells us quite a bit about Nebuchadnezzar. But as we often say, God put King Nebuchadnezzar, who was the sovereign over the known world at that time, God put him out to pasture to make him like the beast of the field. And the lesson that Nebuchadnezzar learned was that God is sovereign and I'm not sovereign. And he said in Daniel chapter 4, in verse 35, that all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. None can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? This asserts the sovereignty of God. So the greatest man of this particular time in history, and as far as I know, he may have been the greatest man that to ever live so far as a political power is concerned. Very few could compare with him. This man, Nebuchadnezzar, had been exalted over all things in his kingdom, and yet when God taught him the lesson, what was the lesson he learned? That God is sovereign. God has his
way. Now, for the listeners out there who do not understand what the word sovereign means, could you give us a definition?
Well, I'm not going to go into the etymology of the word, because I would have to bring up here maybe some dictionaries of words that give the etymology. But the last part of the verse, or the word, the last few letters, R-E-I-G-N, rain. Not rain like water, but rain like a king, reigns.
Mm-hmm.
Sov reigns. In other words, whoever is in the authority, that's in the power, that has absolute control over all things, all laws, all events, everything else, that person is reigning. Now, sovereign then simply means that, as Nebuchadnezzar put it, I didn't read all the verse here, all the statement that he made here, but notice what he says here in verse 34. I bless the Most High, I praise and honor him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. Kingdom and dominion. That's what we mean by sovereign. The one who rules. The one who has everything under his control, under his power. That is what we mean by sovereign.
Sounds like you're talking about an all-powerful being that's in control, is knowing of everything. To be in control, you have to know about everything. So he's all-knowing, all-powerful, basically in control, sovereignty.
Let me give an illustration, Larry. I drove over here to Austin today. Sometimes, as you well know, I fly. But this day I drove, and as I was coming over, I was meditating upon this subject of predestination. And in the book of Genesis, the Bible indicates that scripture says, ye shall be as gods. Well, the word God there is really not indicating that we are as the Almighty God, but there's some similarity indicated between man and God in some respects. And as we know from the teaching of the Bible, man is the greatest of God's creatures, except for the angels. And I was thinking, well, we do have a little bit of God reflected in what we do in this life. For instance, I have predestinated that I'm going to Austin, Texas. And this has been predestinated for quite a while. The date was set. The time was set. Even the subject that we were going to discuss was set, and the direction where Austin is located is pretty well fixed in my mind, how to get there. And so it was predetermined, and I set my clock last night to wake me up at a certain time. I had my clothes prepared in advance. I had arranged to use my son's van to drive in. To come over, and there were a lot of things that were predestinated. They were prearranged. and the destination was to be here at Austin, Texas. Now, the only problem with that, so far as illustrating the point of God's predestination, is that you and I cannot have absolute control over all events. As I drove down the road, I was thinking, well, is my gas tank sufficient to take me to Austin, Texas? Would there be an accident on the way to Austin, Texas? Would I get arrested and be put in jail? Would something hinder my getting to Austin, Texas to fulfill this predestinated appointment? Well, I realized then I have no control over those things. But then when you think of God's predestination, when he said concerning his son in the book of Galatians, I believe it was, or is, he said, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son. Now, here is one who is talking that not only has control over making plans to send his son, but the fullness of time. He even has control over time so that he can bring it right down to the very day, the very hour, the very moment something is going to be done, because he has absolute control. I don't have such control. So I can only have a limited form of predetermination or predestination or foreordination or whatever the term might be that indicates something down the road. Now, so while we think about the fact that we do make predestinated purposes or formulate predestinated plans, we don't have the absolute power that God has. And that's why when we read in the Bible a prophecy, or whatever the prophecy may be, like in the Old Testament, prophecies of things that were to come within the Old Testament period, or things that were to go on in the New Testament period, or things that even down the road beyond the New Testament period, or things that maybe are even beyond us. For instance, heaven and hell, they're predestinated. They're predestinated. They have not come to pass yet. The judgment day when men will be judged for their sins and all these things we read in the book of Revelation about the last things to happen.
But we know that from what, I'm just going to play devil's advocate here for a moment. You're talking about God being in control, sovereign, controlling, all that kind of stuff. But a person would say, yeah, well, God's got power and he can do things. He looks down through the corridors of time and he kind of finagles a few things here and there. But he cannot touch a man's free will to make him do anything. So basically, God only in a more distant way, sure, he can control, but he chooses not to. He doesn't want to interfere with people's free will or their choices. Now, what they would argue with you is, if it were like you're describing, Bob, if it were like you were describing, then man is nothing more than just a robot on strings. And God makes the man go against whatever the man's will is and just do whatever God wants. And the man himself really doesn't have any free will about him or any ability to choose what he's going to do. How would you respond to that?
Well, Larry, I'm glad you brought up the subject of free will, because I was going to mention this sermon by Spurgeon, and it served to remind me. We have a sermon in print that we published by the famous preacher, Charles Haddon Spurgeon of London, Free Will, a Slave. Now, ever since the Garden of Eden and man fell into sin, it seems like that the will of man has been in bondage to sin, because so far we have no record of anyone being exception to the rule that men choose to sin. Jesus said men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Isaiah, is it chapter 53 that says, in verse 6, it says, all we like sheep have gone astray, we've turned everyone to his own way. Mm-hmm. Paul, in the first three chapters of Romans, described how that men choose wickedness. They choose to go down the path of sin. So ever since the Garden of Eden, when Adam sinned, despite the fact that men deny the fall and they deny the depravity of human nature being a consequence of the fall, we've got history and we've got present experience demonstrating over and over again that there's something there that we just all seem to stumble and go into sin and make a choice of sin. Well, we believe that's because of the depravity, as it's called, of human nature. This doesn't mean that all men are equally wicked. I know sometimes...
Yeah, but if God is controlling everything, then he's causing those men to have the depraved nature, and he's causing them, against their will, to do evil and sin.
Well, I realize that some people, in trying to rationalize on this subject, have those kind of conclusions that they come up with. All I can say to those people is this, because it's very difficult to, you might say, convince someone who is just at that surface of thinking. I would suggest to them they study their Bible, study those scriptures that pertain to this particular subject, God's sovereignty, God's ordination, God's predestination, he's working among men. And in particular, I would urge them to study the circumstances surrounding the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, here is something that all Christians, at least, will give allegiance to, that the Bible predicted, foretold, foreshadowed, prophesied, everything else, that Jesus was going to come into the world and that Jesus was going to be crucified. No one can read the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, for instance, and I say no one can do it. I just think that my opinion is that if you read the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, you see that Jesus Christ is crucified.
You also get that in Psalm 22.
Psalm 22. And then, of course,
Micah 5:2 says he'll be born in a specific place.
Right. And when Jesus commented about his coming into the world, he made it clear that he came for the purpose of laying down his life. And although the apostles at that time did not completely grasp what Jesus was talking about.
Well, we understand this, but the argument is, sure, God's controlling things, but that makes, since God is controlling everything, he controls men and their actions, whether good or bad, which makes men not responsible for their actions. They cannot be held responsible for their actions because God is controlling them.
Well, continuing on the point of the coming of Christ and his crucifixion, when we look at the New Testament and read the circumstances surrounding the death of Christ, the actions of men, what they did, and in ultimately crucifying the Lord Jesus Christ, we're reading a record that presents to us that men were acting from their own choice. They were willfully rejecting and wanting the death of Jesus Christ. And so, if you just look at the record there, you don't see God twisting Pilate's arm or the Jewish high priest's arm or the crowd, whether Gentile, Jew, or whatever, that was yelling against Jesus Christ, crucify him, crucify. You don't see God with his angels down there, you know, just forcing them against their will to utter this blasphemy, and Pilate there just being whipped into ordering the crucifixion. You don't see that. What they're doing is out of the circumstances that are motivating and surrounding each and every one that's involved here, they are making this choice that we want Jesus out of the way. Mm-hmm. Now, I don't pretend to have the mind to reconcile.
So what you're saying then, just for clarification of the viewing audience, is that there's the sovereignty of God controlling everything, but at the same time, man makes his own choices, and he'll be held on Judgment Day, he'll be held responsible for the choices he made, because the choices he made were not, particularly, let's say, evil actions.
Right.
Were not a result of God forcing him to, against his will, to do those evil actions.
And in particular here, we have one man, and we all know Judas, the role that he played, the 30 pieces of silver, his betrayal of Christ. We all are familiar with Judas Iscariot. But do you know, Larry, that in the book of Psalms, it had even been prophesied that Judas as a man would do what he was going to do. And yet, when you look at the case of Judas, you don't find that he was having his arm twisted to do what he did. He wasn't being forced against his will. So all the gears that move a machine, some of them move forward, some of them move backward. You've seen wheels operate this way and that way, and they all work together. Every little thing has its part to play. And how God in his wisdom works all this out, I don't know, and I don't personally believe that anyone else
Well, he'd
knows.
Have to be all-powerful and all-knowing.
But we do have the theoretical truth stated in the Bible, as we have read, that God worketh all things according to his own will. And to say otherwise, Larry, I believe, is to dethrone God and is to put us all at the mercy of fatalism or chance or fortune or whatever you want to call it. And it certainly is contradictory to the affirmation in the Bible that God works all things according to his will. Mm-hmm. Now, the man who says, oh, well, I understand all there is to know about God and his secret works and why this happens and why that happens, that man, of course, is simply a fool. No man has that mind of God. But on the other hand, to say that the Bible does not teach, the Bible does not affirm the sovereignty of God, such as we are affirming here that God is sovereign over everything, is to fly in the face of the clear statements of Scripture. Now, when Paul was writing about the sovereignty of God in the book of Romans, particularly chapter 9 and 11, Paul conjures up an objector. By that I mean Paul supposes there's going to be an objector who will say, well, if God works all things after his own will, if God does according to his will, why does he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? If God is sovereign, no one can resist his will. So why does he find fault and hold us accountable? Now, Paul did not go into some effort to philosophically explain to this person the consistency between human responsibility for actions and God's sovereignty. The case in point was there he was discussing Pharaoh and how God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And he said, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I'll harden whom I will. Well, the objector said, oh, well, if Pharaoh is responsible, why should God hold him accountable and responsible? Because, after all, God is sovereign. Paul did not attempt to explain that. Paul simply said, nay, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? In other words, we have no right to open our mouths in objecting to the deeds and acts of a sovereign. Whoever the sovereign is, he has the right to do what he wants to do. I mean, if he's a holy sovereign or an unholy sovereign, that's beside the point. If he is sovereign, he has the right and the power to do as he pleases. And you and I, being subjects, we can't raise our voice against him.
Amen. And now I'd like to say at this point to the viewers at home, we have a chart up here that ties directly into this. I'd like to show the people at home real quick.
And this particular verse, Larry, is dealing with the subject of Christ's death, which I had just talked about.
In fact, this ties in with the doctrines that you've been espousing, the doctrine of human responsibility and God's sovereignty. And it's right in the Scriptures, and these are just a couple of representative verses. And I want the people at home to see this clearly before we continue in this predestination thing, because we are explaining right now something that needs to be explained before we get really deep into it, because then this will come up later. But we're trying to explain to the viewers that in the Word of God we have these two doctrines working in unison with God's sovereignty presiding, the human responsibility for actions and God's sovereignty. And now let's take a look at Acts chapter 2, verse 23. Up at the top of the chart, it says, him. Now, if you look at it in context in the Scripture there in Acts chapter 2, it's talking about Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ is the him talking about here. Him, Jesus, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. That goes back to Isaiah 53, which you're mentioning, all those other messianic prophecies, about 456 of them in the Old Testament. Being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, Now, suddenly, a comma, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. So right here, Bob, we have in this one verse the sovereignty of God in the first half of the sentence, by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. And then the second half, it changes to ye who have taken by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Now it turns to the responsibility of the men who killed Jesus himself. So you have both doctrines working in unison in this one verse.
And Larry, in the fourth chapter of Acts, in verse 26, 27, and 28, this is repeated in other words. I have my Bible open here, and it mentions that the kings of the earth and the rulers and Pontius Pilate and Herod and the Gentiles and the Jews or the people of Israel, they were gathered together. That was at the crucifixion of Christ. Now here's the key verse. For to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel, determinate counsel, determined before predestination to be done. And yet, wicked hands, they are responsible for the death of Jesus Christ, and yet it was ordained of God.
Right. And now that ties directly in to the next verse I want to bring up for the benefit of the audience. In Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, if we have on a chart here, this ties into what Bob was just saying about the verse before. We read from the words of Joseph, he says, "But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive." Now what we have here in this verse is for you. And I'm going to let Bob tell a little story here for those that are not familiar with this story in Genesis. But he's talking to his brothers who tried to kill him, and they thought evil. But God used that evil action for good. God used an evil action of men and turned it around for the good. So, in a way, God used evil for good. But, Bob, could you expound a little on this?
Well, everyone who has attended Sunday school, I'm sure, has heard the story of Joseph and his brothers, and how that Joseph had been blessed of God in such a way that his brothers were made jealous because of these unusual favors that Joseph was receiving. And so they were moved by envy and jealousy, and they wanted to get rid of Joseph, and they wound up selling him to some Ishmaelites who took him down to Egypt, and finally, to make a long story short, in Egypt, he became second to Pharaoh in the kingdom of Egypt. And Pharaoh entrusted and depended upon Joseph for a lot of the things that were being done in Pharaoh's government of Egypt. And in due course of time, when there was famine in the land of Israel, Joseph's brothers came down and to Egypt, and it so happened that they didn't recognize, of course, Joseph. They thought he was dead. And in their own minds, they were guilty. They were feeling guilt because they thought all these curses are coming upon us because of what we did to our brother and so on. And so here they are down in Egypt, and Joseph, who is the chief administrator of Pharaoh, he knows who they are. And you can read this in the book of Genesis, but when it came down to the bottom line of Joseph giving a theological interpretation, so to speak, of his being sold by his brothers to the Ishmaelites and his going down into Egypt and all these circumstances that were evil from the intent of his brothers, Joseph gave a theological interpretation of it as being the providence of God working in the whole thing, because he said, "As for you, my brothers, you were thinking evil against me. You were going to get rid of me." But on the other side of the coin, God was preparing me to have this position in Egypt so that when you were starving to death back up in your country, you would come down here and I would be the instrumentality to save you. And as a consequence, out of you would come all the future Israelites that's going to come forth from your tribes. And so here it is, Joseph, he says, and this is a theological interpretation of it, he says, God meant it for good to bring to pass, as you see this day, to save much people. So that is a good lesson for me personally and for you personally, for every Christian personally, and that is, if we are really the Lord's, we're the children of God, we're believers, and things come into our life that seem to be evil, they somehow are negative, they somehow are hurtful, they're painful, they bring tears and sorrow, and how many of us have not had that? I could sit here and tell you my personal experiences, and I've had some sorrows in my life, and you've had some in your life, and Larry's had them in his life, and we look at that, and as Christians, we have Joseph as an example here to encourage us to think, well, what is God's purpose? What is God going to bring out of this that will be good? And as that scripture says in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, all things work together for the good to them that love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose.
That's the very verse I had looked up and was ready to read.
And Larry, if we could not live with that kind of hope and assurance and comfort, when we go through life, and just yesterday, Larry, I talked to long distance to a good friend of mine for many years, Jim Long, a Baptist preacher in Denver, Colorado. Jim had an infection in his foot, and they finally had to amputate just below the knee, cut off that much of his leg to save his life. Well, I'm sitting here thinking, what can you say to a person in Jim's situation? But Jim had already comprehended the doctrine or the truth that comforted him on this, in that he had published a letter, and I was reading it, where he was taking comfort in the fact that though this is a negative thing, God must have a purpose and something good that's going to come out of it in the future. Now, if we could not live with that kind of a hope and that kind of an example set before us in the Scripture, and then on the other side, Larry, we have people who are blessed in this world, so to speak, with many of the things of the world that maybe they've gotten through, as we say, ill-gotten gain. Ill-gotten gain. They've trampled over other people. They've trampled over laws. They've trampled over honesty and decency in getting where they are. And finally down the road, the wages of sin is death. They reap what they have sown, so to speak. But as Christians, when we have faith in Christ and are trying to live for God, we don't do a perfect job of it, certainly not. But we are the children of God. God does care for us. God does forbear with us. And we live in the hope that, as Joseph said, whatever evil the devil and his cohorts and whatever circumstances they may be that contrive against us, yet we must live in the hope that, as Joseph viewed it, God means it for good. And ultimately, he will bring to pass some good purpose.
And that's a key point for people at home to remember, is that evil that may come into your life, if you're a child of God, God is going to use that ultimately for your good.
Just
and that's
as
a very
used,
hard thing to understand,
right,
but it's in the Word of God.
Just as he used the crucifixion of Jesus Christ.
Now, that was Bob, the greatest evil that man could have possibly perpetrated. The intentional, malignant planning of the death of the Son of God, actual murder of the Son of God, the heinous evil, and yet God used that heinous evil to bring about the ultimate salvation of all mankind that will turn and repent.
That reminds me, I was once in a debate in the state of Georgia with a gentleman on this subject, and he had all these terrible illustrations that he wanted to bring up and to offer these as objections to the doctrine of God's sovereignty and predestination. And you can imagine, he had scoured the scum of the earth to get every bad thing he could, the worst circumstances and events and people. And he was wanting to use this to disprove the idea that God is sovereign. And so after he got through this speech, I took the platform and I read him about the death of Jesus Christ. I said, "Now, if you know anything that's ever happened on the face of the earth that's worse than this, I want you to bring it up here and tell us about it. All these things you've said so far, they're not as bad as deicide. Here are people that crucified the Lord of glory. So don't talk to me about some other sin or crime or evil thing. It doesn't even compare with this. And yet, what does the Bible say? It says it was done by the determinate counsel of God."
Mm-hmm.
The other verse I read in Acts 4 said, "They did whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done." So when you can take the death of Christ and explain that, then you will have explained all these other circumstances which you say would contradict certain attributes of God.
I would just like to add to that, Bob. I couldn't help but think of the scripture in Isaiah 53 that you've already mentioned before, starting in verse 10. I'll just read a couple of verses here, but it ties in so beautifully with what you were just saying. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 10, it says, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him," who? That's Jesus Christ. "He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." And here you have it, point blank scripture. The Lord is going to be pleased to bruise his son through the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, as its scripture says, by wicked hands, predestinating, but he's going to see the travail of his soul, in verse 11, and shall be satisfied because he's going to justify many. And it's almost mind-boggling when you think, as you were just saying, the greatest evil ever, yet the Lord used that for the greatest salvation ever. It's almost mind-boggling to comprehend.
Now, Larry, that drives the natural mind of man, which sometimes we read in the Bible that is the carnal mind of man as opposed to the spiritual mind of a person who is born again and saved and indwelt with the Holy Spirit of God and following the Word of God. But the carnal mind of man, Paul anticipated this in the book of Romans. And he said, they accuse me of saying, let us do evil that good may come. Now, you see how a carnal mind could say, oh, well, Joseph said that God meant it for good, and yet it was evil. Well, then, let's do evil that good may come. And a man said one time to me something along that line, and I forget exactly now what it was. And I said, well, you know, there's such a thing also as being predestinated to be a fool. And I said, it looks like God may have predestinated you to be a fool. Because God in his sovereignty can take an evil circumstance, like the crucifixion of Jesus Christ was evil. From man's standpoint, it was murder. Well, because God can take that and bring salvation out of it, which he does, that does not give man the right to go about seeing how much evil he can do in order that God will have a chance to do good.
Mm-hmm.
There's no justification.
Well, the scripture even says, let us do evil that grace may abound. And, of course, the apostle says,
right,
God forbid, you know.
Now people say, well, what am I to do then? What's my responsibility? And then here's what you and I are under right here. Deuteronomy 29, verse 29. And it says this, the secret things, now that's talking about the determined things that God alone knows what he's planned. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. But those things which are revealed, those things that he has expounded and taught to us through his commandments and his inspired word and his ministers that preach it, those things that are revealed, they belong or have to do with us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. Whatever God has revealed in His law as our responsibility, and that's what law is. Law defines responsibility. If it says 35 miles an hour, my responsibility is 35 miles an hour. If it says no left turn, my responsibility is no left turn. That's what law is. It's defining my responsibility. Now, God in His law defines our responsibility, and He has not defined for us the responsibility of seeing what the secret things are, as in the case of Joseph. Joseph was not responsible to understand the secret will of God way back there when his brothers were persecuting him and trying to get rid of him. It wasn't Joseph's job to understand what was going to happen. Our responsibility is to do the will of God as it's revealed to us in the thou shalts and thou shalt nots. And that's what we'll be held accountable for, by the way. And so that natural mind, that carnal mind, will say, well, shall we then do evil that good may come? No, you are not responsible to do evil that good may come. Because let's remember this. The man who would think, oh, well, my evil is going to turn out for good. What about Judas? His evil did turn out for good, but it wasn't Judas's good. Judas didn't get anything good out of it.
That's right. In fact, it reminds me of that scripture in Luke. In fact, I have it right here. Luke chapter 2, verse 14, which is a favorite at Christmas time. It says, glory to God in the highest, on earth peace, goodwill towards men. But that's in the King James Version. If you get a more modern English translation of the Greek there, that translation actually reads, and on earth peace to men on whom His favor rests. Another translation says, and on earth peace among men with whom He, that is God, is pleased. Mm-hmm. So God's favor rests on those who give their lives, repent of their sins, and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then evil in their lives, not that they're committing it willingly or willfully, but evil in their lives can be turned to good in their case. But let's take someone like an Adolf Hitler or something. Now, as far as we know, he never turned to Christ, never became a Christian, and he committed many evil acts, but in his case, the evil that he perpetrated may have been good for maybe other Christians or people that were out there. God had his purposes, but for him personally, the evil turned around on top of him and actually crushed him in the end. So that evil there didn't do him a bit of good, because God, as the scripture says, is going to judge evildoers. And that's why we have a heaven and a hell, a judgment day coming, and all these things as you're expounding on the law. So evil God can use to the good of His people and for His purposes He's using, but for evil men that reject Christ, turn away from God, the evil they perpetrate is not necessarily good for them. That's my whole point. My whole point is that evil men can do evil thinking if they're going to pervert what we're trying to say here, in the end, it's not going to do them a bit of good.
And Larry, even though God has the ability, the power, the wisdom to, in the long run, bring a good out of what was an evil, this is not saying that God is approving of the original evil.
Exactly.
Not at all. And so we should never think that God's power to bring good out of something sanctifies the original evil of it, as if to say, well, sin is less than what it really is, sin. And because God brings salvation out of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, doesn't lessen their responsibility one whit in that they by wicked hands have taken and crucified.
You know, it just really emphasized, particularly in this Genesis story that you expounded before about Joseph, it's almost a chain reaction because God, there is human, in a sense that humans have a, in a sense, free will, but God's sovereignty is overriding that. So if you take the will, the brothers willingly try to throw him in a pit first and they decide, well, I guess we better not kill him, we'll sell him off. But it was an evil act, but God used it. And then he goes and he's given favor with Potiphar. And then there's an evil act by Potiphar's wife wanting to commit fornication with him. And he doesn't go along with her. And then she falsely accuses, another evil act, she falsely accuses Joseph, To wit, he's thrown into jail of a crime he didn't commit. But here all along, God's using these evil acts that men willingly, out of their own volitional powers, exercise. God's using those as he's moving his plan along. Now he's in jail, and he's left there. A guy forgets about him when he gives a dream interpretation, and later, finally, he gets out. But God is using all these evil acts of men and almost like you could describe Satan's devices, using those to get Joseph where he can, as the scripture says, save many people alive. So it's almost a chain reaction where here's all these evil acts, and God uses every single one of those evil acts to bring about the good, ultimately, that he's purposed.
There's a scripture in Proverbs that says the Lord has created all things for himself, even the wicked, for the day of evil. Now, some interpreters might say, well, that's talking about some day way down the road. Well, it may be true that there is a concept there of that being down the road a ways, but created all things for himself, even the wicked, for the day of evil. To me, that seems to say that even in a day of evil or wickedness, this will not undo the sovereignty of God and his ability in grace to make his grace abound over the wickedness and the evil of that particular time. And regardless of how wicked the man may be he as wicked as Nebuchadnezzar, who, by the way, took the children of Israel captive, who, just more or less overthrew the temple and took out of it the vessels of God, the things they were using in their worship, and just more or less demolished the worship of God in Israel, and he took the Israelites down to Babylon, and made captives out of them. And this wicked man, this evil man, yet the Lord came on the scene, so to speak, and began to ply his power. And as a consequence, even Nebuchadnezzar in the end came out praising and honoring God and bowing down to God and proclaiming him to be the great sovereign of the universe. So, you think of the scripture, the Lord has made all things for himself, yea, even the wicked for the day of evil. Think of Nebuchadnezzar, in a day of evil, raping Israel like he did, and demolishing the temple like he did, and just running rampant and roughshod over the world as a dictator, as an emperor. This man, in the day of evil, the Lord so worked it around that Nebuchadnezzar praised God. Now, if he had not done all these things earlier, his praising God would not have had the outstanding, notable significance that it has at the end. And remember the story of Manasseh in the Bible. Manasseh, I've often thought, if you want to make a list of the wicked men in the Bible, Manasseh has to be among that list of most wicked in the Bible. Here was a man that the scripture talks about his making children pass through the fire to Moloch.
That's where they would sacrifice them, literally in the flame.
Right.
Moloch was a pagan god, an idol that they would heat his hands up, this idol, red hot, and then they lay a baby right on these red hot hands where the baby would burn to death in the fire and everything. As a sacrifice for their God.
And I believe, I preached on this years ago, and I'm not very good at remembering where things are, but I believe it's 2 Chronicles 33, Manasseh. And if you will read 2 Chronicles 33, the story of this man, Manasseh, and this man was converted. He became a convert to the Lord. And it's so impressive because of this outstanding evil past that he had. Now, and this, again, doesn't tell us then we ought to be outstandingly evil so that we can turn out to be like Manasseh or Nebuchadnezzar, because, as I said before, we might wind up as a Judas. And we always want to keep in mind, we can never think that because God can bring evil or good out of evil, therefore we should do evil. Because you also have the story of evil men who went right down to the pit.
thinking of Numbers 16 with Korah and his rebellion against Moses. The ground just opened up and they had a ticket straight down. But now, Bob, we're almost out of time here. Just got about a minute or so left. And I'd like to close here with a question then for the benefit of the listeners. And you can respond briefly. But, Bob, what if there's just, I mean, you know, it's hard for people to understand that God is in absolute control of everything. There's nothing that takes God by surprise. But is it so impossible to believe that maybe there's a maverick molecule out there in the universe that God can't control? If there's even just one molecule in the universe that God can't control, would he cease to be God in that case?
Larry, I've often witnessed people in storms, particularly on the golf course, and when lightning starts striking around. Now, as long as that lightning is off 3-4 miles away, there's not a whole lot of fear and anxiety in people. But I've seen the lightning strike on the golf course and just strip a tree down, so to speak. Larry, at that point in time, the hearts of all around are in fear and reverence of God. I say fear and reverence of God, not necessarily that they're thinking of God, but the lightning itself as the act of God, this strikes fear into them. Now, men can sit in their chairs and their sofas and comforts of their home, and they can theoretically dispute the sovereignty of God. But when God goes into action, when God starts demonstrating his sovereignty, Larry, there's nobody living that does not believe in the sovereignty of God.
Very well said, Bob. I'd like to let y'all know that we have many materials. You're free to call or write the address or phone number at the end of the show for many reference works on predestination and other things. Just give us a call and we'll be glad to help you any way we can. I would like to close on the note that if there, as Bob was saying, everyone really in their heart believes in the sovereignty of God when it comes right down. I haven't found a Christian yet that when he got down on his knees didn't believe in the sovereignty of God when he's praying. But anyway, if God is God, he has to control everything. I mean, if he can't control something, then he's not God. It's as simple as that. But anyway, I'm Larry Wessels with Pilgrim Publications Director Bob L. Ross. I want to thank you for joining us today. Check these things out in more detail. You'll find that there's just a wealth of information in the Holy Scripture about this topic and just innumerable other topics. Well, God bless you. Thank you, and join us again next time.